began with a kiss, so to speak. On Thursday night, the last week of the pre-resurrection life of Jesus, one of His own who had betrayed Him, you know him, his name was Judas. He led a band of soldiers who had been commissioned by the elders and the chief priests to come and get him. And Judas had prearranged a signal. And he says, "It's the one I kiss. He's the one." Now for us, we think, oh, that would be a dead giveaway because men don't kiss men very much in our culture. But you have to put in your mind the Middle Eastern culture. And you have to understand it would have been unusual for a man to hug and kiss a man on both cheeks or one cheek as a sign of acceptance and a sign of respect and a sign of paying homage, just like we might shake hands with one another. That means we accept each other. In the Far Eastern culture, we might bow to one another. But in the Middle Eastern culture, it was the like you see in the TV when you're watching any Middle Easterner, they hug on both sides and sometimes kiss on both sides. And so it wasn't unusual, but Judas said, "He's the one." And so Judas took something that was very much meant to be that sign of respect and an affection and homage and closeness, and he used it treacherously and hypocritically against Jesus. And Jesus was led away, and the trials and the false accusations were carried out. You remember he was first taken to Caiaphas, the high priest, and there was a council there, and they decided after Caiaphas accused him of blasphemy. Now, get this, the high priest of Judaism, the one who should have known, the one who was there to do God's will, took God's perfect will and said, "He's a blasphemer." And they then sent him on out to Pilate, and Pilate then to Herod, because Herod happened to be down in Judea, Herod back to Pilate. And it all began with this kiss of death of Judas. And so when I get closer to the cross, I have to remember there's this kiss that started the whole thing. And I wonder sometimes, am I a Judas? How have I betrayed my Lord? How have I feigned my dedication to Him? And then I have to ask you the same. Let's be careful that we don't so quickly point fingers at Judas to say, what a guy. You know, I think there's times we've sold out. And then he was led away to be crucified with the form of capital punishment, the cross, crucifixion. Thinking it through and standing back and describing his trial and his crucifixion, here are some more images that come to my mind. Remember, he was kissed and led away. And then when he's put on trial, he was rather silent. I mean, there were a couple times he answered questions or agreed with what they accused him of, but he didn't defend himself in the trials, and he didn't fight him off at the crucifixion, because it was the imminent will of his Father that was being done in his life. Jesus came for a reason, and he knew what that reason was, and that reason was to die. As wicked as it seemed, the will of God was prevailing at the cross. And we need to get a little closer to the cross. Remember Isaiah 53, it says he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to slaughter, as a sheep before his shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. It was a fulfillment of prophecy that Jesus said, "Shear me. Go ahead." Matthew 26:63, Jesus kept silent. Matthew 27:12, and while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. And then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he answered not one word. So that the governor marveled greatly. The unbelieving governor, Pilate, said, "Wow." He didn't even defend himself. And as you know, he eventually wanted to wash his hands of the whole thing. So I think of that kiss and I think of that silence. And then listen to this. I think we miss this sometimes. He was spit upon and he was slapped. After Caiaphas acted out in tearing his clothes, he declared that Jesus was a blasphemer. And the council declared him deserving of death. The scripture says they. You know who they are? The religious people, the church leaders, so to speak, said, "You are not God. You are a blasphemer." And they spit in Jesus' face. And they, with their open palms, the Scripture says, slapped Him across the face. And so we can't forget the spit and the slapping. Spurgeon said this, "I want to kiss His feet when I think that they did spit in His face." And I think we ought to agree with that. Spurgeon gives a picture of them spitting upon Jesus and Spurgeon himself sticking his cheek out that the spit might roll down his cheek instead of Jesus. And he says this spitting just shows just how far sin will go. And then I stand back and I wonder, have I ever spit in Jesus' face? Have I said, "I'll defend you, I declare your name"? How about you? You know, as a parent, we can begin to relate. You know, when we teach a kid one thing and they do the opposite, we try not to take it as an insult, but sometimes you just feel like, oh, it just cuts me to the heart. God the Father sent God the Son. Here He's for you. And they spit at Him. Slapped Him in the face. Going to the cross, you know, He was mocked. He was blasphemed. Heads wagged. Can you imagine that? After He was put on the cross, people walking by saying, "Oh, what a pity, what a shame." If He just would have said, "I'm not God." They felt sorry for Him. They mocked Him. They hated Him. All of those things. And we know He suffered. And ultimately, the cross says He was, or the Scripture says He was pierced on the cross, and the water and the blood gushed out. Isaiah 53:5, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed." All for prophecy. Here's a Scripture that will be on the wall. It's Hebrews chapter 5. Apart from verse 5 and then verses 7 through 9, it says, "So also Christ did not glorify Himself, who in the days of His flesh, when He offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears," He said nothing during that trial. We don't know that He said much while they put Him on, but when He was on there, the Hebrew writer says, He cried loudly, vehemently, and cried out and had tears to Him who was able to save Him from death, and He was heard because of His godly fear. Though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. And having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. That says Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man, God's perfect man, man's perfect God, was fully human and fully divine, and that human cried out. And that God delivered once for all. The work of the cross was done. Did He suffer? Hebrews 2:9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because He suffered death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone." He suffered. I'd like us briefly to remember the pulpit of Jesus Christ. You know, He preached from the cross. And I say, oh, what a pulpit. We have seven last words from the cross. Let me remind you of them. First, He cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." While men were dying by crucifixion, they usually cursed and swore. They usually, said everything they could say. Not Jesus. See, crucifixion was a slow, torturous death. Lasted several days, usually.
Jesus died in hours. That's why the Scripture says He tasted of death. Not that He didn't die. It's that He didn't stay in the state of the crucifixion for as long as people normally did. But not Jesus. He didn't curse and swear. He preached forgiveness from the cross. Think of that. Of all the things He could have said, He said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't really understand." And then, to a criminal beside Him who deserved His punishment, when this man more or less bowed to the Lordship of Jesus, at least verbally, Jesus said, "Today, you'll be with Me in paradise." What a promise from the cross. Most men who would be dying on the cross with a man on one side and a man on the other would say, "Go to hell." He wouldn't say, "Go to heaven." He wouldn't say, "Come on home with Me." So, Jesus preached the promise of God's peace in heaven from the cross. What a message. Next, the Scripture says, because His mom was there, I still can't get over that. His mom was watching this. And the disciple whom He loved, John, who was like a brother. From the cross, He says, "Son, behold thy mother. Woman, behold thy son." He made provision for His own mother while He was dying. Now, ladies, I'm not going to try to pretend that a man can identify with giving birth to a child. In this case, wrapping that baby in swaddling clothes. Being amazed at His knowledge and you know, one time Jesus did get in trouble. Remember when He got in trouble? He lagged behind and He was back teaching the teachers and they were on their way home and found, "Where's Jesus?" I don't think Mary ever forgot that. The Scripture says she pondered these things in her heart. But you know, mothers have guts. They're not just there at the birth of their children. They'll be there at the death. No matter how hard it is. You see. But from the cross, Jesus preached the family. Isn't that amazing? He was focused on the family from the cross. Next, He cries out, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" Psalm 22 says that He would say that. Jesus didn't just feel abandoned. He was abandoned. Many teachers say at that moment in time, He was bearing the sin of the world. And God cannot be in the presence of sin, and there was this momentary separation of the Father and the Son. Never had He experienced that before. But He was experiencing the outpouring wrath of His Father because He was the sin bearer. He was the scapegoat in that moment. Amazing. So I say from the cross, He preached our need for God. He was forsaken and knew it. Sometimes we're forsaken and we don't even know it. Not that God leaves us, but that we leave Him. And we think we're okay and we're not okay. And sadly, we can't even tell the difference sometimes. But definitely, we need God. And then we see His human side come out. And he cries out, "I thirst." But there's something deeper there. You know, he wasn't given water. He was given vinegar. John 19 says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, he said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it in his mouth. And when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head, and he gave up the ghost." But I want you to see here his humanness. He did thirst. But I think there's a much greater reason, and it was simply what John said. From the cross, he preached the accuracy of God's Word. I wonder sometimes, did he say, "I thirst," primarily because he was thirsty, or did he say, "I thirst" because the Scripture said he would say, "I thirst"? And that's why he was thirsty. So he'd say, "I thirst." But see, even to the minutest detail, Jesus fulfilled every prophecy of the coming Messiah. Every one. And then he said, "It is finished." I'm going to go back to that one in a moment. But understand, when he said, "It is finished," he was preaching spiritual victory. He was proclaiming, "It's done. What I have come for is accomplished." And lastly, he said, "Into thine hands I commit my spirit." The book of Hebrews says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" You understand what he said? He said, "Father, I'm yours." The night before he said, "Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me." Early in the day he said, "God, where are you?" And now he said, "I'm yours." So from the cross, he preached that God's will is our purpose in living and in dying. I don't know if you think much about dying. I don't think a lot about myself dying, but I'm around sickness and death a lot. And I know that day's coming. And I, as I get closer, get more content about it. And I think it would be all of our goal to be able to say, when that day comes, "Coming home, Dad. Father, I'm yours. I trust you. Into your hands I commend my spirit." So that cross, the road started with a phony kiss, ended in victory. He did suffer. He was spat upon and slapped and crowned with a fake crown made out of thorns and mocked when they put a sign up that says, "King of the Jews." They could have had one of those cartoon balloons and put the italicized words. It was a joke. But he was the King of the Jews. Back to that cry, "It is finished." You know already, that's one word, tetelestai, in the Greek language. And it's what you would, if you were an accountant and somebody paid off their bill, instead of paid in full in English, you'd stamp tetelestai on their bill. Say, it's nothing's due now. It's all over. And that's what Jesus cried. He said, "It's finished. It's paid. Mission accomplished." And so it was a victory cry. Now, what difference did all of that make? I want to say three things today. Acts chapter 26, verses 15 to 19. Open your Bibles with me there, please. Acts 26, verses 15 through 19. There was a man who thought this Christian stuff was a real blasphemy against God. After the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, he opposed the church. He was one of those priests or council members. He belonged to the board of the church, so to speak. And he was very religious, defending Judaism, defending Jehovah God, but not accepting that Jesus was the Christ. His name was Saul. We know him as the Apostle Paul, as he was traveling on the road from Jerusalem to Damascus to bring Christians back for arrest and trial. The Lord got a hold of him as he was on the way. And as you know, he became the Apostle of Apostles. In Acts chapter 26, he's given his testimony before Agrippa. And he says something I think that is significant. Acts 26:15. So I said, he's talking about that day God got him. He said, got a hold of him. He said, I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I've appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and the things of which I will yet reveal to you. Now these are Paul's words of testimony. He says, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as the Gentiles. Jesus tells them that, to whom I now send you for this reason, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to the power of God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And then Paul says to Agrippa, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. So Paul knew his ministry. It was about the power of the cross. And when he met Jesus, he got real close to the cross. And he said, here's what he told me. I'm supposed to go open people's eyes. That's what the cross does. It opens people's spiritual eyes. And I'm supposed to turn them from the darkness to the light and from the power of Satan to God. That's what the cross does. And I'm to teach them that they can receive forgiveness and inheritance. And that's all the cross. At the cross, all of that happened. Eyes opened. Evil dealt with. Power of God unleashed. Forgiveness accomplished. And the inheritance guaranteed. What a powerful vision for ministry. The work of the cross is finished, is paid in full, is done. So here's three things that I want to leave you with today. They're probably the most important thing that I'd say. Maybe you'll want to write these down. Number one, at the cross, He redeemed people from the curse of sin. At the cross, He redeemed people from the curse of sin, those who would believe. Galatians 3:13, follow along on the wall. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Redeemed from the curse. That's you, that's me, if we believe. See, I don't like this part of the good news. Telling people you're a sinner and one sin will keep you from heaven and you need to accept Jesus. The reason I don't like that doesn't make sense to the natural man. Because automatically we say, well, if I'm a sinner, what's he and what's she? I'm certainly not as bad as that guy, so how's God going to evaluate me? Until we see it from God's perspective, through the cross, we'll never understand. The Scripture says mankind was created at one with God. By Adam and Eve's choice, they sinned. The curse of sin has now come upon every person. And when we're born, we have a sin nature. We tend to go our own way. And so we realize that there is this curse upon us. And through the law, the Old Testament, the rules of the covenant, we would see it just gets worse, not better. It gets more clear that yes, we are condemned. Because the law came to be the schoolmaster to keep our nose in the book and say, look, let's make it very clear. You're a sinner, and you're a sinner, and you're a sinner, and you're a sinner, and you're a sinner. And like it says here in Galatians, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, that means one day God said, my chosen people are all who believe through Jesus Christ. Secondly, at the cross, He delivered people from the controlling power of the devil. You need to grasp that. At the cross, He delivered people from the controlling power of the devil. Colossians 2:15, having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And Hebrews 2:14 and 15, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That tells me that there's something beyond this church business. There's something beyond living a good life. There's something beyond following the commandments. There's something beyond good principles for marriages and families. There's something beyond tithing. There's something beyond, you know, the organization of the church. And that is to say, while we yet live in these temporal bodies and are in this temporal building today, there is a holy war going on. And it says it's already over. Victory's already been pronounced. It says at the cross, Jesus Christ led them in triumphant procession. That's a picture of the victory march. Whenever an army, especially a Roman army, won victory, they'd bring back, you know, the items, they'd bring back the prisoners, and they would have a parade to say, look how great we are. And Jesus has already done that. I want to remind you that in John 10, Jesus says, the thief, meaning the devil, the thief has come to kill and steal and destroy. And he is opposed to anything righteous. He's opposed to your very life in God. He's opposed to your family. He's opposed to this church. He'll do anything to discredit the cross. But understand this. The Scripture says, be careful. When you think you're standing firm, then you will fall, 1 Corinthians 10:12. And with the temptation, God will provide a way of escape. There's no temptation that's taking you except what's common to man. The devil's going to come at you. The victory's already won. Live it. And then lastly this morning, at the cross, He made it possible for people to live in the freedom of spiritual victory. Philippians 3, 7-11. But what things were gained to me, these I've counted for loss. This is that Pharisee of Pharisees. He said, I had a degree, I had a name, I had my robes, I was recognized by everyone. But what was gained to me, I've counted for loss. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. He says, live in that freedom, bought and paid for. We don't have to struggle for our spiritual freedom any longer. In Sunday school this morning, as Doug taught about living waters within us, it came to me that I think sometimes, probably we all do it, but I know I do it, sometimes I minister death and not life. And that's because I don't let that Holy Spirit that has come through the power of the victory of Jesus Christ flow into me and out of me. I take away the Spirit's power by my old self. But I don't have to do that. We can live in spiritual freedom. So these three things on a practical basis today. At the cross, let's get close to the cross. At the cross, we are redeemed from the curse. We are delivered from evil power. We can live in spiritual freedom. So I just invite you to come closer to the cross. Remember these verses from Isaiah 53, "But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed." Do you know what the next verse says? "All we like sheep have gone astray, each to his own way. But God has laid the iniquity of us all upon Him." What good news. And when He did it, it was at the cross. And the cross did not hold Him. He claimed victory at the cross. Died, rose again. Defeated death once for all. Made provision for our sin once for all. Ascended into heaven. And we wait for Him to come again. Let's stand together, and I want you to keep holding that cross. We have a ways to go yet today. We're going to sing a song where if you want to come forward, we want you to come forward. If you want to go kneel at the cross, go kneel at the cross. And as we sing, once again, I simply invite you to come. And then after that, you'll be seated, and we're going to ordain our new deacons and deaconesses, and then have a prayer for all of our leadership. So let's sing. You're invited to come to the cross.